Welcome to Preaching and Preachers, a weekly podcast devoted to those who preach and to the task of preaching itself. I'm your host, Jason Allen, president of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Today I want to welcome Dr. Owen Strand to the podcast. Dr. Strand serves as the director for the Center of Public Theology at Midwestern Seminary, where he also serves as an associate professor of Christian theology. Periodically, Dr. Strand joins me on our podcast to guest host this recording and to interview me. He's doing that today as we talk about my new book, Being a Christian. Dr. Strand, welcome to the host chair.
Thank you so much. It's great to be here, and a hearty congratulations. I think I may be the first one to say a public congratulations to you, at least on the airwaves, about the release of your book.
Oh, thank you, man. I'm so glad to have it out. And of course, you know the exhilaration of writing, and you know what it's like to work through a project, nurse it along, get it done, send it to the publisher, comes back with edits, you work it back and forth, send it back, get it back. And then finally, one day, the book comes in the mail, and it's profoundly rewarding. It really is. It brings a sense of finality, a sense of closure, and then you have it, and it's a little bit like holding a newborn babe. You're thrilled to have it. You feel like this is the end of a great season of effort, and you have it there. You're holding it with all this promise, but you don't quite know what the Lord's going to do with it. Like holding a newborn baby, what the Lord's going to do with this child in the years ahead. And so it is with this book. I'm optimistic. I'm hopeful. It was a message. It is a message I'm passionate about. And I pray the Lord will use it to serve His church, to strengthen His church, and to strengthen the lives of individual believers here in the season ahead.
Yeah, it's called Being a Christian Again, How Jesus Redeems All of Life. It's with B and H. I was very honored to endorse the book, and I'll just go on the record right at the bat, off the bat, as saying that it's a really helpful book. It reminded me a little bit of a text like Knowing God, in that it's one you can pick up at most any stage of the Christian life, I think, and derive a lot from. It's a really rich introduction to the Christian life. So in all seriousness, in all honesty, I commend you for the project.
Well, you know, many people think a book begins with an idea, and oftentimes it does. This book was an idea. But I found over the years, if it begins and ends with an idea, it probably won't get completed. Mm-hmm. It needs to begin not only with an idea, but with a passion. Mm-hmm. And the message of the book is one I'm passionate about, and I've been seeking to implement in my life. I've been a believer now for roughly 20 years, just a little over 20 years, and seeking to learn year by year, what does that mean to fully live one's life for Christ? We speak of this in different ways, colloquially, informally. We talk about living life under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, living life under in submission to the lordship of Christ, living life in a way that aligns and is in submission to the Word of God. Mm-hmm. So we think of it in those ways. So this book, in many ways, is seeking to advance that question. What does it mean to flesh out Christianity in every dimension of life? And so I guess we're going to explore that today in the podcast.
Well, at the outset, I think that's really the question of the age. We're thinking about our 20th century context, the one that we've both grown up in, that we inherited to some degree. I think there are a lot of people, let's go to Southern Baptist circles for a minute here, who knew what it meant to become a Christian, you know, to pray a prayer of confession and repentance in the name of Jesus Christ based on His cross work and His resurrection. I don't know, Dr. Allen, there are as many people who know what it means every day to then launch out and be a Christian in a meaningful sense. So I think this is really valuable.
Yeah, and you know, I remember many years ago talking to a person about giving their life to Christ, and I was talking about eternity and the gospel and what it meant to die apart from Christ. And I remember the guy said to me something like this. He said, you know, I don't want to go to hell, but I feel like I should have a better reason than that for giving my life to Christ. And I remember saying to him, look, that is not a bad reason to give your life to Christ. I mean, let's not minimize that as a reason to follow Christ. Now, there's much more to it than that, of course, but that is not a bad reason. Well, I feel like to borrow from that analogy in the Christian life, sometimes we have oversimplified it. Mm-hmm. We think of conversion primarily as getting things tidied up for eternity. Mm-hmm. And again, that's a big part. I don't want to minimize that one whit.
Right.
But there is more to the Christian life than that. Mm-hmm. So just to share my own story here for a moment, for me, as I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit throughout my teenage years, I resisted that. I was, you know, wanting to be a teenager, doing what teenagers do. And through God's good grace, I had parents that enforced a sense of moral expectations and a family structure. So I wasn't wildly rebellious. I wasn't doing drugs. I wasn't doing anything crazy. Mm-hmm. Given my parents' oversight and my just commitment to sports and the discipline that brought and practices and exercising and all that. But then as I entered my freshman year in college, intending to kind of close the door on the religious influence of my parents and all those spiritual moral expectations and kind of explore the fullness of life, that's when that emptiness became more pronounced. That's when I felt this sense of true lostness. Go to my home church on Sunday morning, first month, 6 weeks in college, go to my home church with my parents and hear the preaching of my pastor, Dr. Fred Wolf, preaching the gospel, calling us to repentance and faith. And man, during the invitation, I made a beeline down front, broken, humbled, throwing myself on the mercy of Christ. Now, I open the book alluding to that, but also using an analogy, and I'll unpack it here. Fast forward now nearly 20 years after that, 15 or so years after that, when I was elected to be president of Midwestern Seminary. I open the book talking about this analogy of renovating a home. I'm elected here in the fall of 2012. My wife, our five young children, they begin to move to Kansas City. We're eager to live on campus in the president's home. And we're hopeful that we can get in there pretty quickly. The president's home is referred to here as the Vivian House. It's an old home originally built in the 1860s. It burnt to the ground in the 1940s, was rebuilt. A home spanning four floors, an old-fashioned elevator, front stairs, back stairs, just a cool kind of old-world house. Yeah. In fact, when we first went to the home, it actually had an old buzzer board system. So every room had a call button. And in the kitchen was a panel. And if, for instance, the master bedroom button was pressed in the kitchen, the panel indicating the master bedroom would do three things. It would illumine, it would vibrate, and it would buzz. Now, it was not helpful for us because no one would come if we called, right? We're not staffed with servants. This isn't Downton Abbey or something. But that speaks to the charm of the house. Well, we thought that house needed, you know, some fresh paint, some fresh carpet. As the workers got into it, we saw a host of problems. The HVAC system was entirely insufficient. The roof had been leaking for years to such a degree, significant portions of the north side of the home were rotted out. The basement, the main sewer line in the basement had collapsed. And so what we thought would be a mild renovation, a mild remodeling, became this extensive project of renovation to fix things that were absolutely essential. The analogy is this. I thought when I became a Christian, there would be a little behavior modification. My vocabulary would be cleaned up a touch. My calendar would be tweaked a little bit to prioritize Sunday morning church. I had no idea the extensiveness of that work that the Lord did in my life. Yes, those things happened. My vocabulary was cleaned up. My calendar was adjusted. But it opened up categories of life I had no idea and were changed. Now, one other word here by way of the analogy. The Vivian House is still an old house. And yes, a lot of work was done 5 years ago, but kind of like there's always something. There's always a leaky valve. There's always a little something that isn't right that's got to be tweaked like an old home is. So it is with our lives. We never reach a point of perfection. We never reach a point of full maturity this side of heaven. And so the Lord is always working to strengthen, working to mature, working to sharpen our spiritual lives. So this book, therefore, is about how the gospel, therefore, impacts and is applied to issues and areas of our life like our past, like our marriage, like our family, like how we use our time, how we spend our money, how we conceptualize our work, our recreation, sports, our mind, our church activity and involvement. So it engages all these topics.
Well, that's really what we were driving at a few minutes ago, because in opposition to seeing the gospel as a reductionist message where it's this formulation that we say, you know, when we're 16 in the youth group or something and then really don't think about again, you actually ground all of your material in the gospel. So it's not just about, you know, the Christian and their time usage. Believing in Jesus Christ, the message of Jesus Christ, even the person of Jesus Christ matters right now for how you're spending your money, for how you're doing your work, even for your recreation. Spell that out for a little bit for us in terms, let's take one example here, your money.
Yeah, so it begins with a sense of stewardship. So if you understand that God has created you, we believe that. God has redeemed you, we believe that. And therefore, we must understand that He's done that for a purpose, both the creation side and the redemption side. So why has He done that? Well, a number of reasons. Primarily so that we, through our lives, will be bring glory and honor to Him. We, through our lives, will be a part of bringing other people into this kingdom, reaching other people for Christ. We, through our lives and how we spend our money, how we rear our children, how we engage in work, all those are different little contexts for the glory of God to be on display. Now, as it relates to our money, for instance, it goes back to a key word we refer to as stewardship. These resources are not mine, they're God's. He has entrusted them to me. Again, stewardship, entrustment. He's entrusted these to me to steward in a way for his glory. Yes, it can be for our good. Yes, we over the years have been blessed in different seasons of life where we're paid more than other seasons of life, and that brought with certain enjoyments with it. But we view that primarily as not our money, that we pay God a God tax, mm-hmm. referred to more politely as a tithe. And then with the rest of it, we do whatever we want, as we want, and we seek to stockpile enough so that one day we don't have to work anymore. That's a very humanistic view of money. But rather we come at it as, what is it like to use this money to strengthen the church, to extend God's kingdom? Yes, to bless our family and our children, provide for them, but also then to channel that beyond the local church to other ministries and other Christian endeavors that we can support. To do that in a way to invest strategically with the money we've been entrusted in a way that brings optimal stewardship for kingdom purposes.
Yeah, you look at the stats on giving and tithing and this sorts of thing, and you know there's different polls taken, but by some measurements, the average evangelical gives, I don't know, 2-3%.
That's right.
Of their money, and that just stops you in your tracks, and you realize, hey, this isn't something that is a small matter. This is a big deal. Christians aren't necessarily understanding how the gospel drives a certain handling of money.
Yeah, and look, you know, the consumeristic mindset of the average American, the average Westerner, is really frightening. You stop and evaluate it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, consumer debt is high, credit card debt is high. Everyone needs to drive a new SUV, they think, and therefore that just constricts their ability to give to the church. I remember many years ago in church I was pastoring, I was visiting with someone. And he just made the offhand comment to me. He was in the military, had been promoted to the military, and his promotion was going to be something evidently in the realm of $700-$800 a month. And he said, I'm trying to figure out what to do with my promotion money, whether to buy a new Suburban or to put it in our IRAs. And I just remember thinking, there's a third option, you know, the church, the ministry, kingdom efforts, you know, that ought to be an active part of our calculation.
Amen.
Dr. Strand, we better pause here just for a moment for a word of update from Midwestern Seminary.
Midwestern Seminary's 81-hour Master of Divinity degree prepares you for ministry today and tomorrow. Midwestern Seminary's flagship degree program is our primary track for ministry preparation. Requiring only 81 credit hours, the MDiv program is an efficient option for students, equipping them to serve the church in pastoral ministry. Residential students will be trained in a unique community environment passionately focused on the local church. Online students can earn the full degree without leaving their current ministry context. Come be a part of one of the fastest growing seminaries in North America as we develop a new culture of discipleship devoted to the local church and committed to taking God's unchanging word into a rapidly changing world. Visit mbts.edu/mdiv today.
All right, I'm back with my good friend and colleague, Dr. Owen Strand, who's interviewing me about my new book, Being a Christian, How Jesus Redeems All of Life.
You can go lots of different places in this book and in this conversation. One of the places you go to sketch out the implications of the gospel message living and active in us is marriage, the gospel in your marriage. You say, perhaps no dimension of 21st century life more needs redeeming than issues of human sexuality, gender, and marriage. Let me just say, this is me speaking now, not your book. Let me just say, That's a pretty strong declaration. That's one that a lot of evangelicals in the late 20th century would have moved away from because they would have said, well, that's kind of tricky stuff and controversial, and we want to hold a kind of mere Christian view where we don't get into the weeds where we're going to disagree. You're taking a stance here, and you say it in a gracious, reasoned way, but you're saying, no, when you come to faith in Christ, there's actually a certain understanding, for example, of marriage and the family that you inherit from the Bible.
Absolutely. And I want to drive on a couple of points here. First of all, the book is not, you know, 150-page screed. It's not a book that is a scold. It's not chapter after chapter of something else I got to do. It shows how the gospel has truly impacted and shaped, and again, our word, redeemed every area of life. Yes, there are some practical points in here about how we should therefore order our lives, but this book is primarily a celebration about God's goodness in our life and the way he's worked in us holistically. So it's not page after page of a list of to do and lists of not to do. Moreover, it seeks to frame biblical expectations how they should be framed, and that is as joyous, good expectations and joyous and good parameters and joyous and good, we might say, the framing of life that God has given us. So in this issue of marriage and gender and sexuality, look, there's no way to be more unpopular to 21st century secular man than to touch on issues of marriage and gender and sexuality. And when we do that, we understand that, again, we're back to sounding like a scold to the culture. But if we really believe the Bible is true, is God's word, is authoritative, then we really have no option but to seek to apply what it teaches about these very things. Moreover, if we really believe that God is for us, that yes, He wants our lives to reflect His glory, but also He is invested in our well-being, our flourishing, our contentment and joy in Christ, then these things are two good and cheerful, joyous ends. Mm-hmm. So that's why I don't apologize for speaking about gender and sexuality and marriage. I don't apologize for speaking about the role of women and men in the church. I preached a major pastor's conference here just a few days ago, and I was assigned the text of preaching on 1 Peter 3:1-7. And I kind of smiled when I realized I was assigned that text. Well, somebody's got to do it, I'll do it. And I remember thinking at first, well, man, I'm preaching to 1,500 pastors. There are not that many wives there. You know, this may not be the most exhilarating text to preach to a bunch of men about the role of women primarily. Verse 7, of course, speaks to the role of the man as well. Mm-hmm. But then I was exhilarated by it, thinking, no, I need to charge them, to challenge them to see the goodness of God in this text and to herald that. Mm-hmm. So when it comes to issues of gender, sexuality, and marriage, I want to herald the goodness of God in these things. Yes, we're presented with models, with expectations in the Bible, but those are liberating and good and healthy.
That's right. You talk as well in another section about the gospel and your recreation. Here's something, honestly, I mean, we're coming up on major sporting events in the year. We've got March Madness at this stage coming up soon. Some of us, even under your employ here at Midwestern Seminary, may lose a little work time around that time of year. I'm just going on record and saying that. But in all seriousness, people do not really know how to handle recreation today. I would go on record further as saying that many men, I think, struggle with sports, for example. Women can struggle in their own way with, I don't know, shopping or this sort of thing. There's all sorts of different ways that we can not handle what we call recreational time well. And in your chapter 8, you start out with an anecdote about Winston Churchill, figure we both love. You're really burrowing into what it means to enjoy the good gifts of God as a Christian.
Yeah, without getting too technical here, of course, there are distinctions between recreation and, say, leisure and, say, sport. An activity or an outing may be any of those three. It may be all of those three. Now, as it relates to this chapter in particular, I begin by talking about Winston Churchill, I think, who is a hero, but I also think in this realm he made a very astute observation. And in my words, not his, he said this. He said, a man who has a hand job, meaning he works with his hands, he's a mason, he's a mechanic, whatever, he does yard work, he works with his hands. A man who works with his hands needs to have a hobby or a recreation, an activity that's mental, meaning reading or painting or something. Men who work with their minds, what Peter Drucker would refer to as a knowledge worker, which so many in our economy now are, need to have recreation that lends more to the hands. And there is a symmetry there. There's a balance of that, which is good. Now, Definitely. As it relates to recreation then, there are many ways we can glorify God through our recreation. One is to pursue it. It's good and right to pursue recreation for ourselves to be recreated, to be filled, to renew, to reengage more vigorously our work every week. So part of that is the Lord's Day principle, the Lord's Day Institute, that we rest, but also part of that can be recreation that supplements that. Mm-hmm. So for me, and understand biblically, that's not just a passive reality where I'm going to veg out in front of the TV for 8 hours and watch movies or sports, but there's an activity to that. Mm. So God can be glorified through that as there's a balance that brings symmetry and that brings rhythm to our lives so that we recreate ourselves to reengage our work, our vocation, to reengage our church, our ministry responsibilities with freshness and with energy. What is more, look, I want to be careful here in how we frame this. But I do think God can be glorified not only as we right size that recreation, but as we pursue it with excellence. Okay? Now, what do I mean by this? I want to be careful that our recreation doesn't come to resemble our work where we're always striving at it. But I appreciate seeing excellence in any area of life. I mean, when Tiger Woods was in his heyday, I wasn't a big Tiger Woods fan as far as, you know, didn't have posters up in my office of Tiger Woods. But I did just enjoy seeing someone perform at that level unlike any other in his generation in the game of golf.
Yeah.
I grew up a Larry Bird fan, as you know. But there was something about watching Michael Jordan play and how he performed at that level of excellence in the 90s that was, you felt like you're watching something once in a generation.
Greatness.
Well, we can make that different observation. So for me, I believe, I don't play golf much, but I don't play golf much at all, frankly, but God would get a touch more glory if I was leaving a few less divots on the golf course and you know, shanking a few less balls. If I can do that in a way that resembles the pursuit of excellence in an indirect way, brings God glory.
Yeah, that's so important. It's really important for pastors, I think, even today, to preach on these sorts of things, not, as you say, as a Jeremiah against NCAA basketball or something like this, but to help Christians, honestly, approach all of life from a distinctly Christ-exalting perspective. Let me go here. This is one of the last places I think we'll have time to go, but the gospel in your church is one of your final chapters. And that's a subject that is of great importance to us here at Midwestern Seminary. Our motto is for the church. And so we believe not simply in training pastors and ministry workers for the church, but in exalting the Lord of the church and all of life. You say that the local church is a community of Christians who live as the on-the-ground expression of the supremacy of Jesus by advancing his gospel in distance and depth. That's a big vision of the church. How can Christians lay hold of that kind of vision?
Yeah, well, first of all, I want to make clear, when we read the New Testament, we see book after book, chapter after chapter, the centrality of the local church. Christ promised to build his church in Matthew 16. He laid the foundation for church discipline in Matthew 18. Acts 2, the church is born. Poof. Throughout the book of Acts, we see it growing, expanding. Then you begin to read the New Testament epistles about how the church is to be ordered, what it should teach, how it should function and minister, etc. So my point is, it's really hard to overstate the importance of the local church as relates to the centrality of God's work and God's kingdom. Now, we have to be careful because people will say to me things that are horribly undermining to the church. They'll say things like, well, I don't want to go to an institutionalized church. I want to go back to the first century. Well, the first century was about the church. It wasn't perfect. It was about the church. And I think in particular in the evangelical world, there are two different errors we have to be very careful of. Towards the end of the 20th century, I think there was a concern in the typical evangelical world to make plain the Christian life is something that could not be institutionalized. For instance, we would use phrases like, do you have a personal relationship with Christ, which is a good and appropriate and a fitting phrase to use. But perhaps in our concern to not let people think that church affiliation or baptism or church membership or a general sort of connection to a church, you know, your parents are Catholic, your parents are Baptist, you're Baptist, that general institutional affiliation brings eternal life. I'm worried at times that we overcorrect it. And we've slipped into an individualism that also is unhealthy. And by that I mean where we've been so intentional to make sure people have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we so drilled down onto that, in some ways we left out the importance of the local church, and perhaps we've overcorrected. So I'm trying to say, look, one's faith in Christ is, yes, individual. You don't get to have it on the family plan. It's not about some general affiliation that your family had or that you have. It's not about your name being on a church roll. It's about having a personal living faith in Christ, yes. But that is to be fleshed out within the life of a local church. So if I bump into a person who claims to be a nomadic Christian, a Christian who isn't involved in the local church, and they just kind of float around like evangelical free agents, alarm bells begin going up in my mind about the legitimacy of their spiritual life, the authenticity of their faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm. Same with me. Your book, Being a Christian, How Jesus Redeems All of Life, is, as I said earlier, geared at a wider audience. This isn't a seminary classroom textbook. You're trying to hit men and women who are, I think this might be correct, who are trying to go to a deeper level of engagement with Christ and his church. Is that accurate?
Yeah, that's right. You know, a book like this, you write obviously with a target audience you want to have in mind. For me, the target audience is a believer who leans towards a new believer or a believer that hasn't fully explored the different realities here. I wanted to make it accessible. So yes, there's some theological terms used, some biblical terms and concept used, but I'm careful not to overdo that. I'm careful to explain it when I do. Also, it's written, though, understanding that man, a lot of unbelievers will be reading this. And so there's an evangelistic tone to it. So it can be an entry point for a person who's not a believer and wanting to explore more fully the claims of Christ. If I follow Christ, what does that mean for my work, my family, my time, my mind, my money, etc.? And so, frankly, I wrote it in a way, even with the chapter layout, to where it can be a study. There are 10 chapters plus an introduction and conclusion that tackles about, that touches on the gospel more specifically, more explicitly. And so I know many people are preaching through this with their church, and the church is, you know, giving copies to their members to preach through or to work through over a 10 or 12 week period. So my goal for this book is for it to get just really enmeshed in the local church, to help churches and believers strengthen everyone's walk with Christ. So may the Lord use it, and man, may he be honored through the process. Well, Dr. Strand, I've managed to do too much talking here. We're now over our time frame, but thank you for hosting and for prodding me along, asking me questions, and for drawing attention to my new book, Being a Christian, How Jesus Redeems All of Life. I'm thrilled that this is out with B&H Publishers, B&H Books. It's available at Lifeway and most every other Christian bookstore, of course, through my website as well, jasonkallen.com. That's jasonkallen.com. Dr. Strand, thank you for helping me out today with Preaching and Preachers.
Very welcome, and like I said, congratulations.
Thank you for listening to Preaching and Preachers. For more information, please visit my website, jasonkallen.com.